Great, Luke. Thank you very much. I mentioned at the beginning of our service, it's a great pleasure to welcome back, I should say, Kevin DeYoung. Come and join me at the front here. Kevin was first here a couple of years ago, and it's great to have you back. Kevin is over, you're with your family this time, yes. for 7 weeks, mm-hmm. staying with the Taylors. It's been lovely. We've been hearing about this. We've had images of kind of William and Janet opening cupboards and finding DeYoung kids just all around the house. Tell us a little bit about your family.
They are over there at the supper after the 4 o'clock service. So if you hear screaming in an American accent, it's them. Yes, it's been great to be here. We came 2 weeks ago, and we are here for 7 weeks. And my lovely wife, Tricia, and our 6 sometimes lovely children, but they are all here. And many, many people are praying for the Taylors as we stay there. But I've been preaching up at the Northwest Gospel Partnership in Sussex this week, and then this weekend here at the Southeast Gospel Partnership, and then I'll be up in the Midlands this week, then preaching in Oxford, and then Cambridge, and then Northern Ireland, and just like the Northern Ireland, and then Scotland and Germany. So 9 different places, 35 or 40 sermons or something. So you'll be ready to kick me out, I'm sure, by the okay. time I'm done.
We'll come to that in a moment. Tell us a little bit. Sorry. There's an order, all right? Family. Let's go back to family. Family, I think I'm right in saying, was pretty instrumental in you coming to faith. Just give us a brief summary of how that happened.
Yes, I have a boring testimony, and we often say in our church we love boring testimonies. We love all kinds of testimonies, but I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, so I can't think of a day when I didn't know of Jesus and grew up going to church. And, you know, when I was in 4th grade, I joined our church and made a profession of faith and felt like I was ready to take that step. And then I've been growing in the Lord and, you know, fits and starts since then. But am really privileged to have been surrounded by the covenant of faith and the covenant community for as long as I can remember.
Okay, let's come back to your trip this time around. So you've done a little bit of traveling around. You've got lots more to come.
Right.
Give us just a quick sense of what's encouraging you from what you're seeing around the country.
I mean, genuinely, there is a lot that is encouraging. Looking out, and I hadn't turned to this, there's a lot of people over here too. This is very encouraging. And the partnerships are hugely encouraging. And it's a great service what this church does, and William, and I know the whole staff team working to get these partnerships so that there were 130 different churches represented here over the weekend, and people from all sorts of different denominations, and the partnerships all over the UK are like that. And so you have people coming together around the centrality of the gospel and the preaching of God's word to encourage each other. So to see what what the Lord is doing is encouraging, and you need to hear that from me as an outsider, as you may feel like, well, church attendance is declining and churches are closing. My guess is, though, at the same time, the strength and vitality of the evangelical church is higher than it's perhaps been in a couple generations. There are really a lot of good things I see going on.
Do you pray for Kevin as he's traveling around? You heard the schedule. It's pretty grueling. He could do with your prayers. But we know you, Kevin, actually, other than your visit a couple of years ago, largely through your books. And there's a bookstall at the back there, which people will talk about in a moment's time. Give us a perspective, though, on what your prayer is as you write your books. We're on the receiving end. Tell us what you're praying as you're writing.
It's a good reminder I should be praying as I'm writing the books.
I assume.
I do that a little. You know, I write as I sense that there are needs in my church or in the broader church that are begging for clarification. So I don't feel like I'm saying things that are new. I don't feel like I'm breaking new scholarly ground. But what I hope to do is to clarify issues. So when people are maybe getting confused on how does sanctification work, or people are getting fuzzy about sexuality, or people are just asking me as a pastor, you know, what do I do? I'm so busy. Or how do I find God's will in my life? It's really out of local, ordinary pastoral ministry that I see these questions that people have, or maybe I even have, and I think maybe I can sit down and by God's grace, try to provide some clarity on some of these issues.
And this book here, Amaze Them With God, is one of your most recent ones. Give us a brief sort of précis of the contents and again what you're hoping will be the fruit of it.
I had never even seen that until 2 days ago, and I didn't even know that it existed. So there you go. But I did write it.
I want to touch it.
I do want to touch it. Now, this actually is a sermon that I've given before, and I gave at some of the Gospel Partnerships 2 years ago, and Jonathan Carswell, who works with 10 of these publishing, said, I'd love to put that into a little booklet, and then somewhere between there and then, and talking with my publisher in the States, this came out. So this was born out of questions that I would get from people. You know, how do you reach college students? What do we need to tell the next generation? As if there was some really great secret, or you just need to, you know, turn the dial up to 11 or something. And this has five basic points: to grab them with passion, win them with love, hold them with holiness, challenge them with truth, and amaze them with God. I reckon you could probably read through it in 15 or 20 minutes.
Now, when you were last in the country, or in fact just after you were last in the country, you blogged with a few reflections on that trip. And one of the reflections you had was that whilst you sensed that young people in this country had an appetite and a hunger for God's word, there wasn't necessarily the wider appetite for learning and reading from a Christian perspective in particular. Give us a few helpful hints if we're here tonight thinking, I would love to get into reading Christian books, but don't know where to start, how to form the habit, all those kind of things. Give us some thoughts.
I don't know if I said it quite so meanly like that. I think my sense was just, as there's a great hunger for God's word, which is most important, what's going to sustain you over the long haul as a Christian is also a steady diet of good Christian books. And so, you know, if you haven't read J.I. Packer, Knowing God, that is a great one to read. I meet so many Christians who are profoundly helped, and really their whole way of thinking about God turned around by that. You know, when I was in university, it was John Calvin, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, of course, pastored here in London for many years, and John Piper. So Desiring God or Future Grace or any of his books have been really influential in my thinking. So to challenge yourself to sometimes, you know, throw yourself into the deep end of Christian literature and just try to swim. And some of it will go over your head, as it does for me when I read something new and challenging, but you'll be stirred and your soul will be profoundly shaped. If you meet a mature Christian, in this country at least, it's almost certain that he or she has had a steady diet of good Christian books to read.
And you are at the moment studying for a PhD, right?
True.
Which some would say is a bit keen, but nonetheless speaks of an enthusiasm for learning and thinking. Just tell us why you're persuaded that really is time well spent. And not that everyone's going to do a PhD, but why it's worth thinking and chewing on things.
Yeah, certainly not everyone has to do that. I'm a part-time student at the University of Leicester. Once I enrolled, their football team just turned it around, as I understand it. And I'm maybe about half to two-thirds of the way done. I did that because I wanted to flex intellectual muscles or find muscles I didn't know were there and really challenge myself to think deeply on a given topic, in this case an 18th-century pastor and theologian. So I think whether you do a PhD or not, I'm sure there's lots of people here much smarter than I am, I think to just have that appetite to want to grow in God's word as you grow in godliness and to think, you know, there's so much more to learn about God. You may think, well, I'm growing a lot, I've seen it, but when you get over that mountain range, you'll see there's another one and then another one and then a higher peak. And I think as we challenge ourselves to learn, we give ourselves the capacity to understand more of all of Christ and his diverse excellencies.
Thank you very much. Kevin, thank you. Grab a seat. We're really looking forward to hearing what you have to say as you open up God's word for us. Let me briefly mention, though, we have got a bookstore with lots of Kevin's books at the back there with amazing prices. Hole in Our Holiness, which is the theme for our evening, really, at £6. Crazy Busy at £6, and we've got a few more, but a bundle in particular. Now this is a bargain, right? Hole in Our Holiness, Just Do Something and Amaze Them with God, all for £10. Sorry, I was hoping for a little more than that, but we won't do it again. Head to the bookstall anyway. It's by the back door, and buy at least one book to take away with you. We're going to have a short break now. Why don't you turn to your neighbour and greet them, and then I'll draw us together in 3 or 4 minutes. As we stand, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can address you as that, our Father, that you have given us the right to become children of God. We praise you for all the wonderful implications of that truth, that we enjoy complete access to you, that we receive your unshakable love, and that we are heirs together of eternity. But we thank you as well that as our Father, you discipline us and are producing in us a godliness. Help us now as we listen to grow in our desire for holiness, and by your power at work within us, would we leave here tonight resolved to put to death sin and pursue Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me say before our reading and the sermon that at the end of our service, in fact, just after the service finishes, we're going to break for 10 or so minutes, 15 minutes perhaps. Food will be served, and then we'll have a time for extended questions, or an extended time for questions, I should say, in light of what Kevin has been saying to us tonight. So you may want to jot down on your bits of paper any questions that come to mind, and then when Kevin's finished preaching, we will put a number up, and as ever, you can text those questions in. So keep listening and thinking. But Joy's going to come and read for us now.
This reading can be found on page 1212. Page 1212. And the reading is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 17. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are legitimate children and not sons. Besides us, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, before which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
Let's pray. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Father, we now claim the words of that promise and ask in Jesus' name that you would send in great measure the gift of your Holy Spirit. I pray that your Spirit would rest upon me to help me speak words that are true and clear. And may your people hear a better sermon by your Spirit than the one that is preached. We ask together for your Spirit that we might have ears to listen, and for your Spirit to convict us of sin, to lead us to the cross, and to cause us to make progress in the way of holiness. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Let me start by making a confession, and it's a confession that I think many of you will resonate with, and then perhaps some others will find very disturbing. But here's my confession. I loathe camping. I do. Some of you, that's your thing. I don't understand it, but that's what you like to do. It never has made sense to me. We have many people in our church that they love camping. Oh, Kevin, you have to try camping. I never understood why I would want to work hard all year long so that I can go spend 2 weeks holiday living outside. It's basically reconstituting your life in a different place, but much, much harder. To pack up everything into your minivan and drive off into some mosquito-infested land and there try to corral your children for days on end. It all sounds quite miserable. We have a family camp annually in our church. It's a long weekend where families go up and they go by the lakeside and they camp there. And my wife is keen for us to do this. We've only done it once. It usually happens that during that week of family camp, I'm in Dubai or something. We just can't make it. And the one time that we went, it's like Lord of the Flies, that all the children in the morning just sort of come and gather together, and then they scatter, and you don't see them until after the sun sets, and they come back bruised and bloodied, and you don't know what they've been doing. We used to have 9 children. Now we only have 6. We have extras. My parents never took me camping, and as I heard one man say at a time, you know why my parents didn't take me camping? Because they loved me. So that may be your thing. And you love the outdoors. I have nothing against the outdoors. I often am outdoors, going from a car to a building or so forth and so on. But it just wasn't what we grew up with. It's not our tradition to do the coolers and the collapsible chairs and the tents and the burners and the stoves and everything. But if that's what you're into, then by all means, make your life more difficult. Now, why do I start with... And thank you, that feels much better. Why do I start with a confession about camping? It is for this reason that I just wonder if for many Christians you feel about holiness the way I feel about camping. That is to say, if it's what you're into, fine. If you're one of the holiness Christians, very intent on being godly all the time, if you want to make your life more difficult and more miserable, then by all means do it. If that's your tradition, but as for me and my household, we will not be campers. And holiness, well, yes, we want to avoid some of the major sins, and we certainly want to believe in Jesus and go to heaven, but making life about holiness just seems to make life more difficult. It's not really what I'm into. I'm not one of those Christians. But of course, if we read our Bibles, we understand that to be a Christian is to be holy and to be pursuing holiness. We must glory not only in what Christ has saved us from, but also in what Christ has saved us to. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Yes, saved a wretch like me, but also that amazing grace is the grace that leads us home. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, was right. He said, "We must be holy because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power." I hope you understand that. Christ came to pay the penalty of your sin and also to break the power of your sin. And if you have a gospel that only does one or the other, you only have half a Christ. Sinclair Ferguson has a very good book coming out. Maybe it's already been released here, called The Whole Christ, which is about this great struggle in the Christian life to balance legalism on the one hand versus antinomianism on the other. Legalism is salvation by law-keeping. Antinomianism is the other extreme. It means the absence of law. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. To be antinomian is to be one who has no place for the law, no place for God's commands in your life. Those most passionate about the gospel of God's free grace should also be those most dedicated to the pursuit of godliness. Too often, there is a gap between those who are the gospel Christians and those who are the godliness Christians. That is the hole in our holiness. We are saved by faith apart from works, and the faith that saves must always be accompanied by works. Holiness is not optional for the Christian. It is not like camping. You can sort of like it or not. Look at verse 14 of the passage in Hebrews that was read. I want us to focus on verses 12 through 17, and in particular, I want you to see verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and by implication, that verb strive carries forward to the second clause, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, you do not go to heaven. Now, you may be thinking, that's absolutely right. Without holiness, we do not go to heaven, which is why it's good news that by believing in Jesus, His righteousness is credited to our account because there is nothing we could ever do to earn God's favor, and we rely on His holiness alone. And all of that is true, yes and amen. I believe it with every fiber of my being. The question, however, is that what verse 14 is talking about? I think the answer is no, it is not. There is a difference between what theologians sometimes call definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Sanctification is just holiness. On the one hand, the New Testament does speak of definitive sanctification. We are holy already. There are verses in Hebrews that say just that. We have been placed in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You are holy. You have been counted righteous in Christ. That's definitive or positional sanctification. But there are also verses, like verse 14, that speak of progressive sanctification. The ethic of the New Testament is essentially this: be who you are. Realize what is true of you as a child of God in Christ, and therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling to grow into everything that God has already counted you to be. Be who you are. You see, our culture, and it's true here in the States, just our Western world, has a partial understanding of this. And it's a half-truth, which then masquerades as a whole truth, which becomes a calamitous untruth. You know that great theologian Lady Gaga? Who, didn't she have a song a few years ago called Born This Way?
And you hear that often. Well, I was born this way, about any sort of predilection, temptation, sin, the way you are. I was born this way. There's a profound half-truth that our world understands. Our world understands that we cannot be other than we truly are. We have an authentic identity, and we can only really conform to that true identity. Okay, the world gets that. Born this way. But that's not the entire gospel. Because the gospel says you may have been born that way, but you can be born again a different way. And the message, therefore, in Paul's letters is that you ought to be who you are. Not who you are in the flesh, but who you have been recreated to be in Christ. Declared to be holy, now therefore be holy. That's what verse 14 is talking about. The practical, personal outworking of positional holiness. We know that by the context, as was read in chapter 12. It's speaking of discipline. Children of God who need to be disciplined by a loving Heavenly Father because they are not living in the obedient way that God would have them. Or look at verses 12 and 13, this language of exhortation. Some of us are so nervous if anyone gives us the language of effort or exhortation, we just, you know, just put the L word on them, legalist. But we see it right here. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may be not put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is the language of moral exertion. Or you see in verse 16, the example of Esau. Esau is an example of what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7, worldly grief. There's a difference between worldly grief, he says, and godly repentance. Godly repentance is directed toward God for our sin. Worldly grief has reference to the consequences only of sin. Oh boy, I forgot there was a test on Monday morning, and I guess I should have studied instead of partying all weekend. Boy, I feel terrible. That's not repentance. That's remorse. That's regret. And that's what Esau had. As he sold his blessing and his birthright for a bowl of oatmeal. Didn't even have sugar. Just a lousy bowl of oatmeal. And then he realizes, what have I done? Why can't I get this back? But it was too late. Hebrews is thinking of those sorts of Christians who are in danger of squandering their birthright, forfeiting their covenantal blessings. And so verse 14 comes at us with the force of a warning and an exhortation. Strive for the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. Here's what Jerry Bridges puts in his book on holiness. The writer of Hebrews is telling us to take seriously the necessity of personal, practical holiness. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives at our salvation, He comes to make us holy in practice. And listen to this. If there is not then at least a yearning in our hearts to live a holy life pleasing to God, we need to seriously question whether our faith in Christ is genuine. Now, notice he doesn't say, unless you've achieved a certain status of holiness. He says, no, if you don't have a yearning, if there's not something in you that said, oh, Lord, I don't want to sin. I don't want to keep doing the things that I'm doing. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be happy and holy in you. If there's not at least a desire for that, you ought to wonder if you're a Christian. Sobering, but true. Now, perhaps you're thinking, I'm not sure that this is right, or this is all a bit unsettling. You're talking about the need to be holy, progressively holy, some sort of holiness in my life. Well, how many holiness points do I need? Do I need 10 holiness points, 20 holiness points? This sounds dreadful. This sounds just like works righteousness. Well, let me give you three quick words to help frame what I'm saying. The first word is evidence. What we're talking about here is evidence flowing out of you that grace has flown into you. Justification is the root. Sanctification is the fruit. And if you have no holiness fruit, we are right to wonder whether the root is really there. You say, well, I don't like that. That sounds very legalistic. Well, take it up with Jesus, who said, you will know them by their fruits. We're talking evidence. Second word, progress. Where you are headed is more important than where you are right now. It's like C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, I'm paraphrasing, he says, you know, people wonder, well, I meet Christians who are absolutely dreadful people. How can that be? I thought they're supposed to be changed by the gospel. And he basically says, well, you know, you don't know how far those dreadful people have actually come. Progress. What's your trajectory? What's your growth? And I'm not saying you just look at, well, how did I do today versus yesterday? But you look at yourself over the course of months and years. Progress. And here's the third word. Imperfect. That is to say, our holiness, this side of glory, will always be imperfect. But we need a category for good works that, though they are not perfectly good, are nevertheless truly good, sincerely obedient and pleasing to God. Too many Christians think, I'm saved by free grace, so there's nothing I do to earn my salvation, therefore obedience is not really important to God. He doesn't really see any of the sins that I commit. I'll try not to kill anyone. I'm on my way to heaven. If you are not interested in holiness, you have not read the Great Commission. We think of the Great Commission as a great mission text, which it is. But do you understand that at the heart of the mission of the church is holiness? Go, make disciples, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. Jesus is profoundly interested in our holiness. And if we are Great Commission Christians, indeed, if we are Christians at all, we too will have a passionate pursuit of holiness. Given all of this, why are we so reticent to be passionate about the pursuit of holiness? Where did the hole in our holiness come from? Let me suggest to you 8 reasons. I'll move through them quickly. 8 reasons, and then we will circle back to verse 14 as we close. Here's the first reason for the hole in our holiness. It was too common in the past to equate holiness with abstaining from a few taboo practices. You don't smoke or chew or go with the girls who do. That was the line that I heard. You don't dance. You know, the old joke, I'm sure this will offend somebody, but okay, it's just a joke. I'll just say, Baptists, why don't Baptists have sex before marriage? Because they're afraid it will lead to dancing. That's okay, there's the joke. That works in our context. You insert whatever denomination you want to offend tonight. Presbyterians, that's what I am, fine. Godliness meant, for many people, just a list, a no-no list. I somehow got it in my head, and it was probably my fault, not the church's fault, but got in my head that to be a good Christian meant 3 things. I thought this growing up. 3 things. I don't drink, I don't do drugs, and I don't have sex before I'm married. And drinking, that didn't appeal, didn't even smell good. Drugs, I wouldn't have known where to get them. Sex, weren't a lot of options, so I was fine. I just thought, check, 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 doing fine. And some of you, you think of holiness that way, or you think of it as just, well, how long my hair can be, how long my skirt can be, and so when the pastor talks about holiness, you think, oh boy, we've already done that before. Here's a second reason. It's related to the first, for the hole in our holiness. We have this fear that a passion for holiness will make you some kind of weird holdover from a bygone era. And your friends will call you legalistic. Legalism is indeed a problem in some churches. I've found often that legalism simply means a Christian who is holier than I am. Someone may call you prudish, narrow-minded, old-fashioned, holier-than-thou, religious. They put some sort of label on you. Say, I don't want to be that. I'll be a Christian. I'll be spiritual. But I don't want to be that sort of old, you know, fuddy-duddy that people look at and think are so strange. And so we don't want to be the holiness Christian. Here's a third reason for the hole in our holiness. In our churches, we have many unregenerate persons. That is to say, Sunday by Sunday, in this country, my country, anywhere, there are people going to church, sometimes week after week, who have never been born again. Maybe you've seen polls that come out and say, well, look, churchgoers get divorced just as much as non-Christians. And they do drugs, or they're into pornography, or whatever it is. They're just as bad as everybody else. Now, do look at those polls, because I don't always trust them. But even if they were true, the conclusion is just the opposite of the one that is usually drawn. People usually say, well, look, therefore, church people, Christians aren't any better than anybody in the world. They are not any holier. When really the opposite conclusion should be reached. Well, it seems as if there are many non-Christians in our churches who are deceived, perhaps, as to their real identity. A.W. Tozer said, plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either. And it is an easily observable fact that for countless numbers of persons, the change from no faith to faith makes no actual difference in the life. Imagine someday you stand before God and you tell him about your faith that you professed. And God says, now that faith actually made no difference in your life. Why would you think it would make any difference to me? Are you born again? Here's a fourth reason for the hole in our holiness. It's thought judgmental. Ours is a very judgmental age. I hope you realize that. I was reading an article not too long ago. It was very insightful, arguing that previous generations were perhaps judgmental about sex, and we have, you know, we've gotten off of that. Don't be judgmental about that. But now we've become very judgmental about food. People used to just say, well, you eat whatever you want, but here's certain rules about sex. Now people say out in the world, well, have sex with whomever you want, but here are certain rules about food, about how the chickens need to be read poetry at night, or whatever it is. You know, you have... I'm the worst person to talk about that. I'm not trying to make light of real concerns. I eat pizza and gummy bears and waffles that I can buy on London Bridge. It's just, they're just sort of draw me in like a tractor beam. I've had William Taylor, the rector here, has now bought me these completely unhealthy waffles 2 days in a row, and he's afraid he's going to put on a stone or two, but I think he can endure it. Ours is a judgmental age, and nothing is thought more judgmental than holiness. Because when you talk about holiness, you are by implication suggesting that there is a right way and a wrong way, and maybe Christians shouldn't be watching those movies, and maybe that isn't the best thing to listen to, and maybe we should think about how we dress, or the words that we say, or the things we do on the weekend. All of that is thought very judgmental. Here's a fifth reason for the hole in our holiness. Holiness rarely fits in with the culture of cool. To be cool, to be hip, two things I've not been accused of, but to be cool or hip usually involves pushing the boundaries. And I'm not talking about, you know, you dress different ways and listen to your music, but I'm talking about the sort of mindset that to be cool, I can't be doing what everybody else is doing. So if Christians say you can't use these sort of words, I'm going to say, well, watch me, I'll use these words. I'm sure you have a friend who only likes music that is utterly obscure and no one has ever heard of. And when he or she finds that three other people like it, oh, I don't like that anymore. I like really, really super indie stuff that, you know, it's coming straight over from Antarctica. You never even heard of it. That's fine, but when it becomes a mindset, see, there's dangers on both ways. There's the mindset that says, I have to just fit in with everyone. Well, that can lead you into ungodliness in a worldly age. But there's also the mindset that says, I'm in the church, fine, but I don't want to be just like everybody else. I'm going to be completely different. And you push to those boundaries of cool. And sadly, churches sometimes chase after that. And what's the latest thing? And here's what you can count on. When the church discovers what is cool, it is not cool anymore. So just give up on it. Here's a sixth reason for the hole in our holiness. Among evangelical Christians, it is sometimes the mistaken notion that if we are truly gospel-centered, we will not talk about rules and commands and moral exertion. Is effort a four-letter word for your Christian vocabulary? It shouldn't be. It's in the Bible. Peter says, make every effort to make your calling in election sure. Is hard work a bad phrase for you as a Christian? It shouldn't be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I thank God that I worked harder than all of them. And then he quickly says, yet not I, but it was the grace of God that was working within me. We're scared of words like diligence, effort, duty. Pastors don't know how to preach sometimes in a way that exhorts the body to obedience. We know legalism's a problem, and so we figure we'll be safe from that, and we hide out in antinomianism. But both of them deny the true character of Christ and of His grace. Here's a seventh reason for the hole in our holiness. And that's that holiness is just plain hard work. And we're often lazy. Really, we are. We understand that to get into a good university, you work hard. To get into a good job, you work hard. To get a promotion, you work hard. If you're going to be an accomplished musician or athlete or scholar, it's hard work. To be a parent is crazy hard work. And somehow we think, well, Christian, you just sort of, you know, show up and it just sort of happens. No, it's difficult, painful at times. We try and we fail, and then we so easily give up. Was this C.S. Lewis who said something like, it's not so much that Christianity has been tried and failed as much as it is that we've looked at it and it's looked hard and we've not even tried it. We can be just lazy when it comes to growth and godliness. And here's a final reason. And if this final reason really scratches an itch for you, then you can listen to this morning's sermon, because I spent a whole sermon this morning unpacking this final eighth reason. Christians simply give up on sanctification because we do not think it is really possible. Have you ever said or thought or heard it said, you know, I can't be holy for one single nanosecond in my life? And someone says that, and you all nod approvingly. Oh, that's really sounds really spiritual. We have what one blogger called ecstatic failureism. We think, I'm just a failure. Well, there's a right way to say that. Yes, I'm weak. Yes, I struggle. I'm completely dependent upon God's grace. That's the good kind of failure. But not if we mean, I just sin all the time. And let grace abound. It's a wonderful, wonderful arrangement. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. We're tight. You give up because you don't think it's possible. Romans 12 says, therefore, by the mercies of God, that is, by all that God has done for us in the gospel, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable. Did you know, as God's children, you can live in a way that is acceptable to your Heavenly Father? Many of us only relate to God as judge. And when He's only a judge, you're either in or you're out. And so we think, okay, I know I'm justified, I'm a Christian, I'm in, but He's still a judge and I don't want to get too close. And we've lost sight of this dynamic relationship with our Heavenly Father. who can be displeased with us, discipline us, reprove us, and he can also be wonderfully pleased. And some of us have gone about our whole Christian life only thinking of God as very short and austere and peevish and narrow and just always looking down at us, just wondering somewhere if there's a Christian having a good time. You can please your Heavenly Father. The illustration I mentioned this morning, which will resonate with parents, and if you're not a parent, you'll get it someday. You have a child, and you say to your daughter, "Go clean your room." And she runs upstairs and cheerfully and promptly goes up into her room, and you're very surprised, who's this child? But she goes up there and she starts cleaning, and then you come up 20 minutes later to see what she's done. And you see that the bed corners could be a little tighter, and there's a few Legos still sprawled out from under the bed, and some of the clothes folded aren't really nice crease. But what kind of parent goes up into the room and just says, "I could totally do this better myself"? You know, a dad wouldn't say that because he probably couldn't, but, what is this? No, a parent's not going to do that. A parent doesn't scold the child the first time he falls off a bike trying to ride without training wheels. A parent runs up to the room 20 minutes later and says, "Oh, look what you've done. Oh, I love it." Now, is it perfect? No. Could the parent have done it better? Sure. But was it obedience? Cheerfully, promptly, pleasing to her mom and dad? Absolutely. And when we don't have that category, we don't even make an effort at holiness because we think whatever we do is utter failure before God. How does this attitude square with Hebrews 12:14? Don't you want to be the sort of person who sees the Lord in this life and in the life to come? You know, if you are going to fight sin, you have to fight sin. I get this just stealing it from Piper. You have to fight sin by fighting the promises of sin with greater promises. You have to fight pleasure with pleasure because sin promises to you this is going to be good. And it's not enough to just say, "Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it." You need to have a superior pleasure in view. And verse 14 gives to us that pleasure, seeing the Lord. The verse that has been most helpful to me over the years in fighting the temptation to lust or sexual impurity is Matthew 5:8. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I remember walking to work to church. I was a pastor a number of years ago, and I won't describe it too graphically, but out of the corner of my eye, it was very hot. It was in the summer. It gets hot in other countries, and it was, and the sun was out all day, and it was very hot, and there was a young woman washing her car, and she was not wearing a very large sweater, I'll just say, and I could see out of the corner of my eye. So it's, what do I think? There's a glance that promises pleasure. How do you fight that? And I had going through my mind Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God, I want to see you. I want to know you. And as I fight the fight of faith, I believe that to see you, to glimpse upon you in your glory, to see you in the beauty of holiness, to know you as a true intimate and child, to know you is better than what's beckoning out of the corner of my eye. You need that if you're not going to click where you shouldn't click or look where you shouldn't look. Do you want to see the Lord? Now, I want to make sure as we end this sermon that it lands on you in the right way, because there's an old saying that good preaching comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And there are probably some of you that very easily, you're prone to introspection, and you hear a sermon like this, and you're just immediately, I don't know if I'm a Christian, and I sin today, and I want you to hear this clearly. The pursuit of holiness must always be grounded in the gospel. And I want you to hear this clearly. There is forgiveness in Christ for all of your sins. John Owen said, "Trying to be holy from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world." So I want to make sure you're hearing that clearly. And at the same time, I don't want to hide the fact that some of you likely need to feel conviction of sin, because verse 14 is not describing your life. There is not a passionate pursuit of holiness. And without this holiness, without this evidence, without this fruit springing forth from gospel root, you will not see the Lord. Think of how the Bible ends, Revelation 21. We get this glimpse of the new heavens come down to earth. There's a lot of things we'd like to know about heaven that we don't, but what we see is magnificent. We see heaven is glorious. It shines with the radiance of God. We see that heaven is safe. There's no more chaotic sea. There's no gates because there's no enemies to keep out. And we see that it's holy. It's described as a bride washed white, adorned with white linen. And more than that, it's given a cubic dimension. You probably never noticed that. The dimensions, and of course it's just a symbolic imagery of heaven, is the same height, length, and depth. It's a cube. There's only one other cubic dimension in the Bible, and it's the Holy of Holies in the temple. That Revelation is teaching to us that place in the temple, so holy that the high priest could only enter into once a year, and that, upon fear for his life, that will come down out of heaven, and God will dwell with us, and that will be our all in all. God and his holiness. In some popular conceptions of the afterlife, God's love is reduced to unconditional affirmation. But in truth, God's love is always a holy love, and his heaven is an entirely holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy God. The angels are holy creatures. The inhabitants are holy saints. Holiness is written on everything in heaven, and nothing unholy enters into it. Which makes J.C. Ryle's question in his book, Holiness, so provocative. He says, "If you are not holy and have no interest here in holiness, what would you possibly do in heaven?" It's really quite a good question. If you have no desire for holiness here, what are you going to do in heaven? There's only holy people. They only talk about holy things. They only conduct themselves in holy business. They only worship a holy God. Holiness is written upon everything in heaven. If you have no interest in holiness here, what makes you think you would have any joy in the holy heaven up there? What God does now in sanctification is the beginning of the work he will later complete in glorification. It is to make us fitted for that heavenly realm. However imperfectly, however haltingly, however even minutely, even the thief on the cross in his dying breath showed some evidence of God's grace, that he understood he was a sinner, that he understood this was the Lord. He understood he was a righteous man who had done nothing wrong. He understood that they were getting what their punishment deserved. So how do you respond to verse 14? Spurgeon says, "Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise." Which is typical Spurgeon. You go, well, I think I get that. It's not fit for the wicked to live in paradise. So how do you respond to this exhortation to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Maybe you respond with apathy. Just, is there supper? Enough. Maybe you respond with hostility. I didn't come here. I can't believe my friend brought me here today to get somebody to harangue me about holiness. But maybe you respond with vitality, with energy. That says, "Oh God, I am sorry for the things that I have done. And I love you, and I'm your child, and I want to know you, and I want to see you, and I want you to be fitting me for heaven right here on earth." That would be a striving. in the right direction. And a great sign, the best sign, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are mindful that we are powerless to do any of these things. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot sanctify ourselves. So please pour out your mercy upon us to save sinners, to sanctify sinners. Would you do a mighty work by your Spirit, not just now, but throughout this week, to continue to preach this word so that those in need of conviction feel the goads of the Spirit pricking against the conscience. And those who need to run to the cross are led there to find forgiveness. And those who need the sweet balm of the gospel find cleansing for their conscience and confidence before you. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace that saves us, and your grace that will lead us home. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Great, we're going to get underway again. So if you're by the door, you might want to come and either take a seat or head out. Come sit.
Okay.
Kevin, the other thing you said on your blog was that you were, 2 years ago, you were surprised how infrequently you were asked for selfies. So if this isn't self-indulgent, just can we...
That's going to be funny.
That's a keeper.
That's a keeper.
Okay, good. First question. Someone asks, Broncos or Panthers?
That is important. Do people here even care about the Super Bowl?
I have no idea.
A few, yeah, they do? You're going to stay up? Yeah, tomorrow? Okay. I don't really have a dog in that fight. I was born in Chicago. I'm a Chicago Bears fan. They haven't been good for about 30 years. But I kind of want the Broncos to win because I'd like to see Peyton get one more ring before he hangs it up. I think that Carolina is going to win, though. That's my prediction. 27-24. There you go.
I'm nodding. I haven't got a clue. Yeah. Okay, more importantly, someone asks, or a couple of people actually have asked, what does holiness mean? Can you give us a bit more definition on that? That subject?
Yeah, that is really good because I talked about holiness and I didn't quite define it there. I have several other sermons that talk about that. There are a lot of ways. You can think about just the term itself, which means separation or to be set apart. So God is holy because he is unlike us. So holiness is to be set apart from the world. You can think of it spatially with that analogy. You can think of holiness as the Ten Commandments, give a summary of God's moral law. You can think of it as the fruit of the Spirit. You can look at the various virtue and vice lists in the New Testament. There are several of those, and it's very instructive to go through. You just get sort of an ad hoc list of what does virtue look like in as many of the same things? What do vices, what does worldliness look like? Ultimately, of course, the answer to the question is not a list, but a person. We're being renewed, Ephesians 4 says, in the image of Christ, who is in the image of the invisible God. So really, to what is holiness, the best answer is, who is holiness? And it's to look like Jesus.
Someone else asks, is it the same as godliness?
Yeah, I think they're used as synonyms in the New Testament.
Okay. Okay, someone else asks, you just made brief reference to it there. Are the Ten Commandments still rules for holiness?
As some of you may be aware, there are Christians can look at the Ten Commandments in different ways. And some of them, some people say, they all are obligations for Christians unless they're explicitly rescinded in the New Testament. Some say, well, they're not for Christians unless they're explicitly re-upped in the New Testament, or people have various opinions in between. As a Reformed Christian, I'll give you what my understanding, and I hope that it's biblical. I do think that the Ten Commandments continue to reveal to us God's moral will for our lives. The one that, you know, there's maybe seems the trickiest is the one on the Sabbath. I do think the Old Testament Sabbath was a shadow, but I think there's an abiding principle of the Lord's Day and resting one day in seven and what it means to enter into that Sabbath rest. And I say that not just because, well, that's what people in my tradition say, but because you have Paul in Romans 13, when he starts talking about loving God, he goes on to talk about obeying the commandments. How do you love God? You obey these commandments. And if you're obeying these commandments, you are fulfilling the law of love. And Jesus himself said, if you love me, you what? You have really amazing worship experiences. No, that's not what he said. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. You could look at 1 Timothy 1, where Paul goes through, and he's obviously going through the second table of the law as he unpacks various things that lawless people do. So there are a number of occasions in the New Testament where Jesus or the apostles, in wanting to give their description of what holiness looks like, lean on the Ten Commandments as the way of providing a general outline for that.
Again, this follows on. I think someone says, doesn't the Bible say we're not under law anymore?
Yes and no. I would say we are not under law as a national covenant like Israel was under the Mosaic covenant. We are certainly not under law as any sort of salvation by law keeping. So you can go back and forth, and I do think the question of the law in the Christian life may be the most complicated, certainly requiring the most nuance of really theological questions, because you find Paul on the one hand seeming to say the law was just a tutor to lead us to Christ. We're done with the law. On the other hand, he says, no, but the law is good and it's holy and it's right, and he will quote from the law. So I think we are not under the law as a national covenant. We're not under the law in any sort of way of meriting salvation. Neither were the Israelites, for that matter. But the law still has, and the Westminster Confession says, either in explicit commands or it uses the phrase, or the general equity thereof, which means even if you go to the Old Testament law and you have a command like, in the Old Testament it says you're supposed to put a parapet, a fence around your roof. Well, I've looked around at a lot of roofs here. Very few of them have fences. Are you all being disobedient? I don't think so, because the abiding moral principle there is, in the ancient Near East, where people went out on the roof as a way to get cool in the evening and as a sort of patio, it was loving your neighbor to put a fence there so people didn't plummet to their death. So that's what you do. So I think the abiding moral principle is you look out to serve your neighbor, and that's why you have various codes with buildings and things. So yes, the law still matters. I think the law is still for the Christian, not only to reveal sin, but also to point us in the path of righteousness.
Someone asks, our godliness must be grounded in the gospel. Paul says, it's not I, but the grace of God in me. What does that actually feel like? When I'm doing something, it feels like it's me going through the motions. What does Paul mean experientially there, do you think?
Yeah, I am a firm believer in desire experiential Christianity. At the same time, I fear that we can ask questions that would have been very foreign to Paul. I do think sometimes on the, whether it comes from Hegel with synthesis, antithesis, thesis, or it comes from Kant with Neumann phenomena, or whether it comes from Freud with an ego and things that we're doing and a subconscious. I think that going through the motions sounds to us like a very bad thing, and it could be, and yet it could also be a sign of maturity. You know, hypocrisy is not doing something when you don't feel like it. That's actually called maturity. It's called being an adult. Hypocrisy is when you say one thing and do another, or you claim to have one set of principles and then you live out by another set. So I understand, I hear the heart of the question that we could just be falling into a bad rut as a Christian. And yet I want to say there's good ruts and there's bad ruts. And so I'm not sure that we will often experientially be able to detect, I feel like this is 40% in the spirit and this is 30% in the flesh, and it's like, you know, 25% British or something. I don't know. I think that we do the right thing. We put off the old man. We put on the new. And God is pleased when we walk in obedience. And, you know, I think of our life is, it's like a rubber band that stretches and pulls and snaps back. And sometimes you're going to have parts in your Christian life where the affective element, the experiential element, is stretching here, and your actual obedience is back here. That's what university students are often like. And then it snaps forward. And then you're going to have times where you're just kind of doing it and trying to be a mature Christian is up here, and your emotional, affective life is back here. And it's going to do some of that. And I think that's very normal in the Christian life.
Can I push you a little harder on this? Because it's helpful.
Please.
Stuff. And what you were saying at the end in terms of setting the promises of God before us, eliciting desire for the promises rather than the promises of sin, is great and very persuasive. But what happens when I don't feel those desires welling up in my heart, but I know that there's a sin in my life? When the heart feels cold, how do I pursue godliness?
Mm-hmm. I think that's why it is called the fight of faith. It is a fight to believe those great and precious promises, to believe the things. I mean, the Bible is trying to motivate us in 1,000 different ways to godliness. So I don't know if this answers the question, but I would just look for in your daily Bible reading, we flatten the biblical text so that we think, well, the only real motivation is gratitude, or the only motivation is to get used to my justification, when there are just tons of ways that the Bible wants to get at our heart and at our emotions, appealing to the love of neighbor and the example that we'll set, appealing to the glories of heaven, appealing to the dangers of hell, appealing to our own satisfaction. So I think it's in an intentional study of those promises that we stir up those affections. And I intentionally use the word affections. If any of you know of Jonathan Edwards' book, Religious Affections, or you've, you know, maybe read John Piper, who has, you know, popularized a lot of Edwards. He purposely used affections differently. We equate it with emotions, but he doesn't mean it is the same way. He doesn't. There was a philosophical distinction between passions and affections. The Westminster Confession says God is without parts and passions. And people sometimes say, whoa, 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 what is that? I don't like God without passion. Because we think of passion as, yes, passion. Passion was thought to be something in which you are passive, in which something sweeps over you. And in that sense, you know, often we think of emotions that way. They just come and they sweep over us. That's not what Edwards meant by affections. Affections are an inclination. And so I hear in some of these questions, and I think Christians are looking for passions in that passive sense. Why can't I get these things that used to sweep over me, and I want them to sweep over me again? And I don't think we have a promise that they will. And that's why it says God is without passions, because he is never acted upon. He is always the supreme actor. But affections, desires, inclinations, while there is an overlap with our understanding of emotion, I think it's richer than that. So that Lewis, for example, says, when you desire to have a desire, that is in itself the right desire. So even coming before God and saying, I mean, the Lord knows, I've prayed all sorts of prayers. I'm not sure I really mean them when I pray them. I mean, really. Lord, I'm praying this because I know you want me to pray this. I don't feel this. It's like Augustine saying, Lord, give me chastity, but not quite yet, was his famous prayer before he was converted. And so I think to pray something as a desire for a right desire is pleasing to God and is an indication, perhaps not of the emotion that we'd like to have, but of the right inclination and affection.
So we could do well to not be so caught up in the moment by moment and think of these desires as medium to long-term projects as we go to work on our hearts with God's word.
Yes, absolutely. And our propensity, and I think it's the younger we are, the more we have that tendency, is to focus in the now. What am I doing? How am I feeling? I felt great 2 weeks ago. I'm not feeling this. I felt close to God. Now I don't feel close to God. And the testimony of almost all the great saints in history are, you know, there's times of feeling barren. There's times of feeling dry. That doesn't mean we don't pursue after God and plead with Him in that to change our experience of it. But the experience of it is not in itself the measure of obedience.
Okay, let's come back to some of these questions. In reference to the passage you were looking at this evening, particularly, the writer to the Hebrews talks a lot about discipline in that passage. What's that about? How does God's discipline lead to holiness?
It's so dangerous to answer that because I think it's difficult to apply personally. You have, in 1 Corinthians 5, or 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that some people have taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and that's why some of you are sick and some have died. Now, just think about that. There may be people sick in your church because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We don't think like that. And I say it's dangerous because then everyone right now who's like, it's allergies, you know, because I don't at all want to say that there's a one-to-one correlation, but I do think we probably don't think of the possibility of even though. So all that to say, I think the Lord might discipline us with illness, and I just want you to hear me. Not equating at all people who are illness or anything with discipline. I just think it's a category. I think whenever there is suffering, it's an opportunity that the Lord is inviting us to repent of any sins. So I think there's that. I think we can certainly receive the Lord's discipline through other believers. Through the preaching of God's word, we may sense this is God giving me a rebuke. We are meant to hear it through our friends and through our church family, that sort of discipline. There may be ways in which He blocks our path, you know, as He did with Balaam on the donkey to discipline us and get us where He wants to go. It is very ordinary and it is very mysterious at the same time. And that's a great question. And I don't have an entirely satisfying answer.
And when we talk about discipline, we can hear the word punishment as behind that word. Can you just clarify the distinction and why it's important?
It's coming from a father, not from a tyrant. Not from the judge. God is a judge. Oh, this answer was too long.
No. Sorry. Long story.
Yeah. Yes, a father. The same root word, discipleship, discipline. It's loving correction. That's what the Hebrews 12 was. If I don't go around disciplining everyone's children, that would be really annoying. Because they're not my children. But if I didn't discipline my children, I would be a terrible father. If they say, Daddy, I'm going to get in the bath with toasters. Right-ho! You know? That's not loving. You might say, well, that's very unconditional love. No, that's stupid. And a loving father disciplines. So it is an expression. Calvin has this phrase, I think, in his commentary. He said, God, while not at all jeopardizing our status in Him, can be wondrously angry with His children. Wondrously angry. Displeased, the Holy Spirit grieved, but as a parent, one who the relationship is not in jeopardy. It's not like I disown you. So our union with Christ is fixed and firm. Our communion with Christ can be sweeter, richer, ebb, flow, like a marriage. You don't wake up one day and say, I think I'll be half married today. No, you're married, but the marriage can be strong, it can be weak. And so it's recovering that dynamic sense of relationship with God.
Okay, lots of practical questions, which are very helpful. So here's the first. When do I know that I'm actually repentant of my sin and not just regretful of it, like Esau, I guess?
I think that the proof is in the pudding. I think turning from it. Repentance means to turn. John the Baptist, his message is to repent and show forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So I think when there is a hatred for it and a turning from it. And again, this is very subtle. We deal with this all the time. I do as a pastor. You know, someone commits multiple affairs and they're very broken and very grieved. And on the one hand, you don't want to punish them and say, okay, well, you're sorry for it. Give me a year and prove it. No, you want to, the Lord can forgive, the Lord can heal. And yet there is at the same time, while the Lord is pleased with that contrition, let's see what happens now in the next few months. And so we're not going to rush you back to full membership or whatever the case may be. So I think the sign of true repentance is that you're no longer walking that way, but you're walking that way.
Do you find it's helpful setting rules when striving for holiness, or does that make you think legalistically?
Both. I think you can't do without rules. Now, if you're setting extra biblical rules, if you're saying, here's what the Bible says, you know, the Bible says to be pure, the Bible says not to lust, so I'm going to set a rule that Christians should not watch TV, Christians should not go to movies. You may feel like, you know, you're just not interested, that's fine for you. Once you set that rule and you begin to, you know, sort of tell about it to everyone else and how amazing it is, and then you start to look down on people for not having that rule, then you've set the sort of rules that are legalistic and are unhelpful because they're going beyond what is written. But if you say, I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to have a dynamic relationship with God, and I don't have to worry about rules, then you just, that's not biblical. Jesus says, if you love me, you obey my commandments. You can't go to your wife after cheating on her, and she's furious, and she's brokenhearted, and you say, but honey, it's about the relationship, not the rules. She would say, the rules are there to protect and promote the relationship. You do not care about this relationship in the way you should if you ignore the rules. So we can't separate the rules from the relationship.
We're going to go for about 10 more minutes, just so people know. Someone asks, where is that one? Is it worth me, after hearing your talk, why should I pay £6 for Holy Holiness? Will you expand on anything you said?
I think that question itself is evidence of great striving after godliness, frugality.
I think that's a charitable understanding of the
question. Yes, right. I think, I don't know if it's worth £6, but yes, there are many other chapters. What I gave you is basically the introduction to the book and to the problem, and then the rest of it is how we pursue the means of grace and how union with Christ comes into play and what holiness looks like and how holiness is possible and how we make progress. So I don't know £6 worth, but
no, by the book, £6 is a steal. It's worth every penny. How does one break habitual sin? Can you reach heaven without breaking habitual sin?
First thing I would say is I think we all have more addictions than we realize. When I talk to people who have, you know, what we would think is obvious addictions to pornography or to alcohol, and those aren't my addictions, and yet I think how hard it is for me to not constantly look at my phone. Why am I doing this again? And it's not sinful necessarily, but I sympathize with, I don't want to be doing this, and why am I scrolling through this again? Why am I looking at this? Why aren't I reading it? As I heard somebody say, Facebook was invented to remind us all that we really do have time to read the Bible. So So my first part of that is to sympathize that we're more like that than we're not. And in fact, our biblical counselor at our church is really good, and he often say to me, I mean, the start of being a good counselor is to realize you're much more like the one that you're helping than you're not. Soon as you think that, I'm not like this struggler, I'm not like this sinner, I'm not like this person with an addiction, then you're on the path towards a haughty sort of legalism. But I think to get to the heart of the question, I do think there are occasions when Christians make many fewer breakthroughs than they would like to see and than we would like to see. I do think there are Christians who die drunk, having struggled, and we might say, well, they failed. They struggled mightily. But I think the key is that there is continual fight and struggle and hatred for this. I'm not at all minimizing, I'm not at all saying just yay addictions and there's no hope. What I am saying is, very realistically and pastorally, and I've seen this before, that you do see people who don't get out of the spiral as much as you'd like them. But what I'm looking for then as a pastor, even when I say, you know what, this one, like Jacob, is going to walk with quite a severe limp for the rest of his or her life, I'm looking for some fight. That's what I'm looking for. They haven't given up. They haven't just said, forget it, this is who I am, this is what I do. There's a continual hatred. I think the fact that Jesus talks about forgiving your brother 70 times 7, maybe it's hyperbolic language, but it certainly suggests that people may sin against you often, and you may sin against God the same way often. And that's why the Lord's Prayer instructs us not only to ask daily for bread, but I think by implication, daily for repentance. So there may be some habits that we don't break in the way that we would like. And I think the only way to break them, there's just no secret to it. It's in fellowship. It's attending to the means of grace. It's praying with other Christians. It's reading your Bible. It's singing hymns. It's not losing hope. It's asking people to pray for you when you don't feel like you have any prayers left. It's a long obedience in the same direction, and it's realizing that sometimes Christians take 4 steps back before they take 5 steps forward, and they take 3 steps back and then go a little forward, and you just look at your life and see some trajectory towards holiness.
Thank you. Someone else asks, how do you stop yourself being lazy in your approach to holiness? And I'll couple with that, some people may be tonight thinking to themselves, this is the first time I've thought seriously about this, but I feel the vitality that you were talking about. Where do I start? If someone's being lazy, someone just wants to start, how to go about that?
Yeah, that's great if that's where you are. I think you start with one thing, and you start with one simple thing, and that simple thing may be, I'm not in God's Word like I want to be, and don't do what I have a tendency to do. I've always had a tendency to do, okay, that was good, so I'm stirred up. You know what I'm going to do? I'm memorizing the New Testament. And then the Old Testament. And I'm reading through the Bible this week. And I think it's much better to have a consistent, good, thoughtful 7 minutes in the Word than 70 minutes every 3 weeks and then sort of feeling terrible about it. And just a practical suggestion. Maybe it's just sanctified common sense. I read a book a few years ago on habits. It's a non-Christian book. I thought one of the good takeaways was there is often in our life a keystone habit. That is, if there was one, working on one habit can often be the entryway to a lot of other good habits. And so in the book, it's not a Christian book, it's talking about a woman and smoking and how that led to all sorts of bad habits. I think, for me, I think just going to bed on time. If I go to bed on time, I get up on time. If I get up on time, I have time to be in God's Word, time to do that. I'm more patient when my kids... it's amazing. You're more patient if you get up before your kids and then if they jump on you and that's how you get up out of bed. So I think sometimes, you know, again, that's nothing particularly spiritual, but you may look at... there may be a habit that could have to do with sleep. We neglect that. Could have to do with eating. Could have to do with any number of habits. And if you look at your life and you think, I'm just a whole mess and I'm just lazy and I got to fix 20 things. Don't do that thing. Is there one thing that God would have me address this week that maybe I can make some progress in?
Someone asks, to what extent should our pursuit of godliness be a corporate exercise? I guess they mean all of us involved in it together.
It should, absolutely. That's, you know, most of us are probably prone to individualism, and we're prone to hear this and think this is about me and my quiet time. So absolutely, it involves other people. It involves not just the usual, you know, accountability relationships with other people, but it involves the going to church, the discipline of sitting under God's word, of being in fellowship. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. You need other Christians to give you that assurance when you're weak. You need other Christians to rebuke you when you're wandering. I have never met a Christian who wanders away from the local church and it means greater spiritual maturity for him or her. It just doesn't. It needs to be corporate.
Last two questions. Someone asks, what's the role of prayer in drawing in God's strength to deliver from temptations or the lure of sin?
In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about the persistent widow to the effect that we should pray and not give up. So Jesus, in Mark 1, it's amazing. He's healing people all through the night. His first day of public ministry in Capernaum. And Peter goes to find him the next day, and he finds him out in a desolate place praying, which has always been encouraging and a rebuke to me, because I think if I were in Jesus' shoes, I'd think, or just Peter, I'd say, Jesus, you got really bang-up ministry going on. Like, you just touch people and they heal. What? Can you just wait five more minutes, you could heal? You know, 10 more people? Wouldn't that be good, Jesus? And Jesus broke away, and he prayed. No one will be more effective in ministry than Jesus. And Jesus just said, all right, I'm not healing any more people tonight. How do you do that? And then just walk away. So if Jesus as a human had limits, so did we. So do we. And when we don't pray, and when we get so busy that we don't pray, I think fundamentally it's a measure of unbelief. It's unbelief that God is hearing us, that prayer actually matters. And it's to disbelieve in our own finitude. When we don't rest, when we don't sleep, when we don't pray, we're believing the lie that we're indispensable and that we're infinite. Because to do those other things is to have to embrace that we have limitations, we have restraints, we can't do everything. And so prayer is both essential to growing in holiness and it is a mark of growing in holiness.
Thank you very much. Okay, last question. In pursuing holiness, how can we cause ourselves to be genuinely excited about seeing the Lord, especially if he seems distant or disengaged from our affairs? You talked about that promise of seeing the Lord. How do you stimulate that excitement?
Read the Gospels and see Jesus. And perhaps we have a view of God that is not biblically informed. Or perhaps when you think of heaven as holy, you think of just angels floating around playing their harps, just, you know, bringing you boring books to read and hymns to sing in four-part harmony, and you're not into that sort of thing. I love to preach, I think most of all, from the Gospels. You get such a clear picture of Jesus. And I think if you're born again, the picture of Jesus stirs you. It frightens you, it amazes you, mesmerizes you. There's something magnetic about this God in human flesh. And I know no better way to stir up our affections than that. And I'll just finish with, and I'll just borrow an illustration, one more from that I heard from John Piper. He asked very provocatively, you know, if you think about heaven, and if somebody told you you could go to heaven and you could have all your friends there, all your parents, you know, all your loved ones, maybe you don't want your parents there, but you have all your friends, all the people you love there. You could eat all the chocolate you wanted, not gain any weight. You could have sex there. You could watch your football team. You could have all of that in heaven. Okay? And Jesus isn't there. Do you still want it? Wow, that does sort of cut you low, because that sounds pretty good. Now, of course, part of what we love in Jesus is he wipes away every tear and he satisfies our desires. It's not in a vacuum from all other good gifts. But I think as a Christian, to focus on Jesus, to look at Jesus, to study Jesus, and in that there should be percolating this desire. Here's, never spoke a man like this before, and I want to see him. I want to give him a hug. Or you Brits can shake his hand or something. But I just want to be with him.
Kevin, thank you so much. I'm going to ask you to lead us in a prayer in a moment. So let me just say, though, as we draw to a close, obviously head to the bookstore, grab any one of those books, they'll help you. But if tonight you just feel that vitality, that desire, or perhaps a sense of conviction, something going on in your life at the moment, don't miss this opportunity. Find someone else, a godly friend you can talk to and pray through these things with. Bring the gospel to bear on your life and pursue holiness. Kevin, you lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is such a privilege that we can come together. It is an amazing thing that here in the middle of London, there are 500 mostly people younger than myself who are here on a Sunday night to sing and to praise, to pray, to listen, to grow. Lord, would you speak to each of them and give them just what they need? Some may need to bow the knee to Christ for the first time. Would you help them as they contemplate that? Some need to be brought back on the path they've been wandering. Give them the right grace, the right severity, and the right kindness. And there are others who are walking and they need to know that you're pleased, that you love them, that you've not left them, you've not forgotten them. Would you do just that? Would you stir up in this place a holy hunger for Christ, for his cross, for the gospel, for grace, for godliness, for mission, for love and service? And we pray that you would do more than we even know how to ask or imagine, according to the work that is at work within us. To him be glory now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.
Thank you.